Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to look in history, particularly in biography of Martin Lloyd Jones, to consider your work in human history throughout all sorts of different times, ages. Here we're focusing on a century, and for the most part, and the life of one man, but we know that there are many things to see and that involve more than just this one man. Great Britain, your work in many ways, and the effect on many people in many other places. Pray that you would direct our discussion and comments and all that we consider this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're, last week, as we were beginning up, we were talking about a period where there were air raids in London, and also noting that Martin Lloyd-Jones' family was staying outside of London. They'd been visiting in Wales, and so they just remained there. That whole evacuation of kids or whatever, I mean, there must have been probably some term that they called it. I haven't run across that. Yeah, I was thinking this morning, just the way I do when I think about odd rabbit trail parts of these things, you know, was it voluntary? So I think it was, probably on both ends. In other words, you know, okay, you maybe didn't have to, your kids didn't have to go there, but obviously if three-quarters of the kids or maybe more in your school evacuated, it wouldn't be, I don't know, they'd probably shut down the school. And then who did you end up with if you were a kid? The fictional accounts of this have the kids going off on their own. You know, not being accompanied necessarily. So who were you ending up with? And of course, with the Chronicles of Narnia, they ended up with a strange professor and Mrs. MacReady and all this sort of thing. So who knows? And then I was thinking, who pays for it? I guess that's how I think about things. You get there, are you with a family that's just treating you out of hospitality? Or are you supposed to kick in something? And obviously for the families, I mean, that was a period of great disruption, having your child go off like that. So then once I went down that trail, I was thinking where I grew up, we had a lot of brush fires. When we moved out there, there were these great oak trees that were blackened from a fire that had been some 10 or 15 years before. And then in September 1970, while I was a senior in high school, we had one of the great brush fires through there. And so I was thinking, okay, well, there was evacuation that day. I had to go to the middle school. That's where the bus dropped me off. My sister and my brother, they had a middle school and elementary school on the same campus, so they were already there. And my mom came in with this station wagon loaded of stuff and all our neighbors in our little area, and we figured that was the end. That was the end. And so the memory of that is, I look in this station wagon, my mom has, you assume, she's never going back to the house ever again and that it will be burned down. And what did she put in it? So we had a cat and a dog, and they were in this station wagon, somewhere just jammed together. And I'm looking at my stuff, because she kind of went to closets really quick and just... And she's got a sports coat that was bought when I was 12 years old. And I mean, I could, you know, it would be up to... Well, actually, it would be stylish now. And... a pair of shoes where there was just one shoe. So, you know, you So if that's an example of evacuation, I thought, well, yes, how disruptive. And of course, I mean, just sitting in that parking lot and then kind of hanging around there with the neighbors, and everybody is just figuring it's the end. I mean, everything's gone. Well, it turned out that fire passed through very quickly, and we actually were released to go back to our houses that afternoon, and I don't think they'd do this today. I think it just was of the time. I don't know how they could do such a thing. Because I remember, then I was quickly put to work. We had wood shingle roof. And the main house, we had sprinklers on top, so that was going. But the garage was a separate structure. So my dad got me up there with a hose, and I can remember just standing up there, and every time I'd hose off one area, and then the other area would dry out immediately. And so I was doing this. But what was fascinating to me was I was just standing there, and have you ever seen those sped up pictures of clouds? Mm-hmm. Well, we lived at the mouth of a canyon, the large Malibu Canyon. And so the smoke and clouds and everything else were going through that canyon like the sped up. And so I was, you know, I don't know. I mean, as a kid, if you can be a kid, you know, 17, I was just up there, this is cool. Look at those clouds. There was a hill. There were not many homes, not a lot of homes. And so there were none. You couldn't see any other homes from our house. And over a hill, this big flame would leap up from a tree. I mean, it was probably 50 feet in the air. And, that's cool too. Look at that. Woo! So, thinking about destruction and then the aftermath of that, which then, because of the fire, we lost all electricity. We had no phone because they just came in on the overhead lines. And my dad had made arrangements to go get a purebred dog from a breeder that he was going to get it from June Lake. So he got, my mom and my brother and my sister got in that same station wagon and left that night. And they just said, well, you'll be okay. So it was me and a flashlight.
Stay out of the garage, son.
Me and a flashlight. And I laid in bed, and I could look out, and there were probably maybe 50. If you think about the, you know, a fireplace after the fire has kind of gone down, and maybe a flame springs up, mm-hmm. and there's glowing ember. Probably I could probably see 50 of those out the window.
Wow.
Just in so we that talk about dumb. I can't even believe. I just think. Maybe my memory's wrong, but I know I was there. I was there, and they weren't. It was just me. Because about 20 years later, they had a fire, and that destruction at my parents' house was not destroyed, but farther down the canyon, we saw that what we thought was, well, everything's burned. No, they can come through multiple times, and so I was really and truly in danger, but we were ignorant, so that was good. Yeah, Julie.
The evacuation of the children was called Operation Pied Piper.
Oh, okay.
And it says here that finding homes was often traumatic for the children. As a rule, billeting officials would line the newly arrived children up against a wall or on a stage in the village hall and invite potential hosts to take their pick. The phrase, I'll take that one, became a statement indelibly etched in countless children's memories.
Oh, wow. That's rough.
Like being only last chosen.
Picked for a team. Yeah.
Right.
So the point of my little story and just is this, that with a fire, it's over and done with.
Right.
But with these bombings, we're going to see what we were seeing last week was just kind of, and we were talking about anxiety and worry, these air raids and so forth. Well, they ended up calling it the phony war during that period because they had so many air raids, and really either the planes were turned back or redirected or the bombs went off someplace, so there was not a large-scale effect. But then they did begin to bomb London. And
I wonder if people started to disbelieve that it was coming and then just kind of hang out and end up getting killed back.
Well, and Lloyd-Jones, I thought I ended last week reading that he was telling his wife that he was coming back from visiting the family, and he was seeing families returning, and he was thinking that was unwise. Even though he didn't think the war would last more than a year, he still thought they ought to remain out. And well, so we're going to touch a little bit on the destruction that comes. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Here's a passage. This is one I have not ever felt like I fully understood. We're going to look at it just because this is referred to at something we're going to read at the end. So we've got Matthew 22 verses 1 to 14. Does somebody want to read, like, let's say the first seven here? Yeah, go ahead.
And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire."
Okay. Somebody else want to pick up there and read to the end of the passage 14? Anybody? Yeah, Bill, go ahead.
8 through 14.
Yeah.
"Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Okay. So it strikes me as we read this, obviously this contains within it a message of judgment, God's judgment. The reason we're looking at it is we'll have a reference to the wedding garment. And we'll see that. Any thoughts on this, Pat? I mean, this one, obviously I get, many are called but few are chosen. We all quote that, right? Mm-hmm. But any other? Yeah, Michael.
It reminds me of the story of David after he'd been caught in sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet comes and says, "Hey, this guy took his neighbor's lamb," and David says, "Oh, terrible, who would ever do such a terrible thing?" And the prophet said, "You're the guy." Well, in this story, I can imagine those people who were hearing it, when he gets to the part about how those who were invited to the wedding feast grabbed the servants and killed them for inviting them and said, "Well, who would be so terrible? Somebody invited you to a feast and you're going to grab the inviter and kill them?"
Right.
And Jesus going, "You may remember some of God's prophets, and it was your fathers who did this."
Sure. So it's a message to the Pharisees and those around them.
Yeah,
I mean, absolutely.
Certainly, even probably wider than the Pharisees, anyone who would say, well, my heritage
sure.
puts me on the in crowd. And Jesus is saying, hey, your heritage is to descend from those guys who killed the king's servants.
Bruce.
The other thing as Americans is we do not understand the concept of the king.
Right.
Yeah.
This king is sovereign, and the invitation is kind of like a command performance. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And to refuse is to disrespect him as a person, but also his position and authority. In England, where Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up, not very long before, if you spoke a word in criticism of the king or the queen, that was a capital offense.
All right.
If someone heard you. As Americans, we look at this and we go, if the president invited me, I would just go like this, so what?
Okay.
But we're talking about something completely different here that as Americans we fail to understand because we haven't lived under it.
We don't have a full cultural context for this. It's very hard. You know, I was, and I think as I always, when I read this, I'm thinking, particularly with the wedding garment, I'm supposed to have it, even though I may not have it, and then I'm forced to go. But I mean, how does that all work? Well, but along the idea of the king and something that we lack a cultural context to. The ESV has a couple of, the Study Bible has a couple of references, ones to Esther 6, 8, 9, where the king provides the wedding garment for the banquet. So the treason is that you are completely disrespecting the king, and that the king has given you everything you need to attend. And then even then you have not taken on the garment that was provided for you. So, yeah. Well, it's good to look at this, one, because we'll refer back to it, and two, just to consider, which we'll do in more depth next week, would you preach this message in the midst of destruction and so forth? What's the thought? And so various pastors, preachers, ministers within London and England were being challenged. And if you think about it, we do, as we were illustrating with the little announcement this morning, some churches take, well, man's good, just come on in, you're basically good, and so we're going to build on that. Well, then when you're faced with the ultimate evil and what they were struggling with, how do you continue to preach that message? There's not much to say. So, to use the illustration of the sports bar sort of thing, you have bombs outside. Let's put on the sports event on the TV, even though we're being bombed and there's someone coming across our parking lot, let's say, with weapons. Well, obviously, that approach is to say, to kind of tune things out, tune out reality for a positive thought. And so that can go so far, but it can't, it has a very hard time standing up in the face of these difficulties. On the other hand, if you're talking about judgment, that's not necessarily seen as a positive message. And so people are pretty low already, clearly, and what do you do? So that we'll discuss at great length next week, but even this one I look and go, okay, I can understand why people might struggle a little bit, but this is the message, right, that we truly want to bring to the world, the message of salvation. It's not that you can feel good, but that you enter into the kingdom. So that sometimes we struggle with that, and so we'll see. What What was going on for Lloyd-Jones in the church was that congregation, needless to say, as the bombing of London began to dwindle, as it began in full, and so they were struggling. I thought this was worth saying. I mean, they had started a service, and then, you know, there's all this rationing. I mean, there was rationing of fuel. So how were people going to get to them? There was disruption of train schedules. How were people going to get in? There were blackouts. The bombing begins in September of 1940, so you have the autumn, and so less daylight. And they were just wondering how to do some the practical thing of putting on a worship service. When do you hold it? Where do you hold it? What do you do? What's your expectation? And so he writes that Morgan is very depressed, feeling that he ought to go, that there's no need of him at Westminster. And so I just mentioned that this did not mean that his fellow pastor, Campbell Morgan, was doubting his salvation or anything like that. He just was struggling. So this was very real struggle. I'm gonna pass around some pictures. We're gonna talk about some of the destruction, and none of them are gruesome, believe me. But just to think about how difficult it was. The finances of the church, they had a special meeting, and it said they only had £48 left in their reserve fund. The treasurer was borrowing money from another fund, and Lloyd-Jones' reaction through this is it showed the weakness of the church spiritually, because they didn't know how to react in the leadership to stress, difficulties. They really didn't know. So they cut the pastor's salaries significantly, and it says, the biographer writes, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was perfectly happy. He says, you know, once they settled it, of course I'll go on, and we'll just adjust our own personal finances. There's no other choice. This is right. Today I'm doing something that I don't like to do. I'm just kind of scanning as I go, but I apologize. So here's an illustration of just trying to put on a service. At 11, started the service. Then a warning came, so we closed and went home. Then there was an all clear by 11:30, so we went back. And there were people there. So, you know, we continued the service and I preached. And then I had lunch at 12:30, started to rest, you know, a Sunday afternoon. This is Sunday today, started to rest. At 2, there was a warning. Okay. Then there was an all clear at 2:30. So that finished the rest, right? Then there was tea at 4. And then they had a 6 o'clock service, and he says, good attendance. So, you know, they didn't know what to expect. He writes, 2 or 3 air raid warnings every day and night. A daytime raid. They came pretty near. At night, the heaviest attack, and this is September 7th, 1940. At night, the heaviest attack so far on London, and coming pretty near us. And then September 8th, Sunday, getting things in order for a possible service. At 11 o'clock, I gave a brief address, and we had prayer. The whole service lasted 45 minutes. Warning, again, at 12:30, all clear at 1:30. Preached at 6, warning at 8, so down to the lounge and where he was staying. And then the following Sunday, September 15th, preached at 11. As I was uttering the last service, the last sentence of warning went at 11:52. So truly, it would be as, I mean, I could feel it as speaking now. And I start to speak, and then we all hear the warning, and we think, okay, well, that's it. And then the warning of an all clear. Well, are we going to do it again? So just, do we start? Do we go? What do we do?
Serial preaching. You just
start. Yeah,
exactly. Again next time.
When
the area does.
So you genuinely have an excuse for having taken 2 years to go through Philippians.
Nice. It's surprising to me, and shows the dedication to being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, taken much more seriously by them than by me, certainly. Because if I was at church and there was an air raid and everybody was dismissed, I would not be back a half hour later when it was clear. I'd go, well, done for the day. Professor didn't show up. 15 minutes, class is dismissed. So
Exactly.
Instructed by the fact they had the commitment to return.
And also, if you think about it, as these bombings begin, those were indicating bombs coming. So not just the professor's not there, it's where do I run?
Yep.
Where do I go? So it says on this Sunday, September 15th, where they had several warnings and so forth, then he went back at 6, but that evening there were very few, and they did not have a service. Now, a couple weeks ago I printed out for myself Wikipedia about the Blitz in London. The biographer does a pretty good job of this as well. Here in the biography says, as we get into the autumn of 1940, for 57 nights in succession, an average of 200 German bombers were over London every night. So how tough? I mean, like I say, fire, I've been through that, down done. Though up in Lake Isabella, they feel like maybe we're never going to be done with these fires. But before the end of October 1940, the Bishop of London wrote that in his diocese alone, 32 churches had been destroyed and 47 seriously damaged. Here from Wikipedia, it says between September 7th, 1940, and May 21st, 1941, 16 British cities suffered air raids with at least 100 long tons of high explosives. Over a period of 267 days, so just under a year, London was attacked 71 times, Birmingham, Liverpool, and Plymouth 8 times, Bristol 6, Glasgow 5, Southampton 4, Portsmouth, and so on. More than 1 million London houses were destroyed or damaged, and they estimated 40,000 people were killed, mostly in London.
267
days. Yeah. So this destruction coming on the city. What's the point of looking at Martin Lloyd Jones in this? How is someone coping in the midst of that? Maybe beyond not just coping, but seeing an opportunity, taking, serving God's people, serving the Lord himself with the message. So, Michael, it's a good point. You know, would I be there? Okay. That's one way to look at it. And then to look at it from the pastor's point of view, what if in the midst of this destruction and terror, think about it, and confusion of that, some are there, and I'm not there to minister to them. So, you know, that's a different way of looking at it. They moved. They decided they couldn't continue to meet, you know, with this one bishop's comment about all these churches being destroyed. They actually moved their meeting location to something called Livingston Hall, and perhaps that was on the outskirts of London, or it says it's in Victoria. I didn't look that up, but and I'm not sure why moving from one location to the other would really help, but apparently they felt like it would. And then they just kind of moved things back a little in terms of number of events and meetings.
So was the idea that they thought that Germany was actually targeting the churches?
No, I don't think targeting, but I guess there were so many in central London or something like that. Yeah, I mean, why moving to Livingston Hall would make any difference. And presumably that's named after Livingston, I presume, right?
Yeah.
So, I think, I would guess. Yeah, sorry.
Some Livingston or other.
Yeah.
Stu, the other thing historically that was happening is, of course, Pearl Harbor got bombed.
Yeah.
Hitler, from the things that I've read, never expected the Americans to get in the war. And when Japan did what they did, not only did Roosevelt declare war, we declared war on Japan, but we also declared war on Germany at the same time.
Yeah.
Even though we didn't have much of a navy, I don't think he took that seriously. But that was a big boost for Churchill and for the resistance, because they knew, Lord willing, we would eventually
So this,
they were pretty much alone.
I mean, that's a good point. The splits took place just before all that. So, you know, and Foyle's War, the show gives, I think, some good insight from a fictional, I mean, how people in England were reacting, one, to the possibility they might be taken over by Germany. They have an episode that's really good that just fascinated me, where the character who was featured welcomed a overtaking by Germany and getting rid of Jews in England. So you go, oh boy. Now that's fictional, but it probably does reflect something with the bombings. You know, they do in Foyle's where they show a good thing. Well, what's the aftermath of a bombing? You got some building that's half destroyed or something. So looting or pilfering at the very least. You know, where are these people? Well, whatever they had, or if this is a business, it's available. So anyway, yes, Bruce, that was a good one.
It's a sobering thought, and I won't go too far afield. One of the things that's going on right now throughout England is that church attendance has dwindled so much that literally hundreds of churches are being sold to pubs, clubs, social organizations, because the congregations simply can't continue to pay for them. And so it's sobering to think about these churches that either stood through the Blitz or the people were impassioned enough about them afterwards to rebuild them afterwards are falling not to the Blitz now, but to secularism.
Interesting.
Western and Northern European secularism.
You have to have a flyer here to let those people know that they could actually combine both.
And those are some of the things they're considering in order to, in all seriousness, they're considering in order to boost up the flagging population. Well, why don't we have a pub here on Friday nights and church here on Sunday? Actually, that doesn't sound like a bad idea.
All right.
At home, we started our Reformed church in a community hall, and they did have the pub on a Saturday night. And on Sunday morning, we went in and cleaned up, and we had our church meeting there. So it does happen.
It goes both ways. Needless to say, it's not surprising that Martin Lloyd Jones says, though I confess it's not easy, I'm constantly hearing in my own soul the words, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And rather, that's actually I'm sorry, I was quoting Morgan, the other pastor there. So he wasn't concerned for himself, but he was concerned that having brought Lloyd Jones there to London, then that they would let him go or something like that. Lloyd Jones does say that in reflecting some years later, almost immediately our congregation went down to about 300, as most people who could get out of London did so, and then finally only 100 or 200 were left. So a great contraction during that period, and understandable. There's one interesting, kind of funny one here. Okay, so the church, Westminster Chapel, the deacons held a meeting in October 1940, and here's something of what was being discussed kind of in behind the scenes. So this is an October 13 meeting, and they make some comments with these two pastors, Morgan and Lloyd Jones. They seem to have different reactions to air raids. It says, Dr. Morgan closes the service at once if an air raid sounds, but Dr. Lloyd Jones continues until there seems to be an obvious imminent danger. So that, I mean, and I think there's someone where he's praying and they hear this, and he stops, and then it goes on, and then he continues praying. So, you know, that was his style. I think trying to come to something where they might suggest them or come up with a policy as to when to actually, okay, let's stop. Let's all leave. Let's close and we're done for today. Just trying to sort that through. Their finances ran down completely. They just decided, okay, we'll pay you like pulpit supply. I mean, that seemed interesting when I read it, but it doesn't right now. I think we've seen that. Let's just look briefly. I'll just pass these around if you. Just so you can see how, you know, when you talk about this destruction, you've probably seen these sorts of things. I think I have one picture of Liverpool in this list, but.
So these are all the bombing sites.
Oh,
here in the woods, here.
John's holding up a map.
If you zoom in, you can see, you know, all these little bomb spots during the Blitz. If you zoom out too far, it's all red, you know, because it's just like every block had a bomb on it sometime during the Blitz.
I just had, you know, a mental staggering of how much this cost Germany to do that, and how they could continue to do that for so long, and then by the Russians, the Soviet, and how they got all those resources. Completely an unspiritual thought, but it's just amazing to me how they were able to pull that off.
No, how any war effort could be mounted like that. Julie, go ahead.
I know a lady who, a war bride, born for 2 years in the London bombings, and we talked about how terrifying it was. And,
sure.
You know, having to go underground, and I think she was like probably in her teens or early 20s.
Her husband's off the war.
She was a war bride. She wasn't married.
She grew up in England and then married an American soldier.
She
came
to the U.S.
But anyway, remembering her story.
Yeah. And this is not unique to that time period or that location when we have destruction from a war and so forth. I mean, Germany certainly was bombed. So if you were in Germany, you might have the same feelings. Japan. And so if we're looking at World War II, contemporary times, there are cities being bombed. It's just, so we're not saying something necessarily special about Great Britain and London, but illustrating what is the effect and then how do you respond to it? And then how Lloyd-Jones was responding to it in a godly way, and also struggling. Bill, yeah.
Well, it seems like, I mean, they're bombing London. That's a center of productivity. And, you know, if the bombs don't get you, the lack of food will if it's not working. So, I mean, they weren't really in a position where they could, like, take the roof off.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's where I immediately go to. And like I say, that Foyle's War does a good job of kind of illustrating some of those dilemmas. You know, I think, because I've lived through areas that have been, where homes have been destroyed. And so just, I think in a practical way, the home's gone, the people are no longer living there. Where does the mail go? You're getting bills, pay your bill. Well, there's nobody here. I mean, or someone's alive or not. I mean, you show up, a house is bombed. Where was that family? Did they evacuate first? Or are they still under the rubble? Were they killed? What dentist do I go to now? I mean, any practical level. How do I get groceries? What am I going to do if my house is still standing and everything I have is intact, but nothing's intact around it?
I remember so many times in St. Louis with flooding and things like that. Just a lot of the same kind of...
Absolutely.
Did you have to continue?
Yeah. So, and we'll, like I said, as we see and discuss some of the messages that Lloyd-Jones was preaching when we return to that, the particular thing about this form of destruction, though, is you're seeing evil of man to man. So, natural disasters, that's one thing. And then often they're over and done with.
Sure.
But when this just complete evil is enacted upon someone or a people or something like that, it does shake your foundation. So Lloyd-Jones was very aware of this. If you have a philosophy that man is basically good and we can be better and so forth, we just, like we saw... you know, previously when we've had these discussions. So you just need education, housing,
money.
Yeah. And then everything's going to be hunky-dory after that. Lloyd-Jones was struggling with that when he initially came to London as a medical student and doctor, and he saw in the patient group he was serving were the key leaders, wealthy, well-to-do in London, and all their problems were self-inflicted because of their sinfulness. So he said, curing them wasn't going to cure their essential problem. So this is magnified even more so. I mean, think about it, Bill, you know, we have some folks, I mean, in our household, Lane has some medical things, health things she's struggling with. So you have destruction and that all at the same time. I mean, you just want to give up, likely, right? I mean, well, what do I do? So here's one interesting thing. This is the weekend of May 11th, 1941, so toward the end of the Blitz. Yeah, May 21st is when it ends in 1921. This was very memorable for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Between 11:30 the previous evening and 5:37 on Sunday morning, 507 planes made an effort of the Luftwaffe planes made an effort to shatter London. A raid in March had caused 750 deaths, but this May weekend there were just under 1,500 victims before dawn on Sunday, and 2,200 fires were reported. Think about firefighting families, you know, you go out, let's say your fire department, where do you start? Which one? Well, let's start here and we'll put this one out so we can get to the next one. But I mean, it just, the destruction would be overwhelming. And then many of the buildings around their church, Westminster Chapel, were hit, including House of Parliament, Westminster Abbey, and Westminster School. And when dawn came, many streets were blocked by fallen buildings or by firefighting equipment. Lloyd-Jones was not to preach until the evening, and he had gone the previous day to Oxford, where he was going to be preaching in a chapel out there. And so here's his recollection. I was staying with the principal of Mansfield, and we had gone to bed on Saturday night. And the next morning, Dr. Micklem brought me a cup of tea, and he said, look, I'm going to announce in this morning service that you'll not be preaching. I mean, that you will be preaching this night as well. Because he said, well, you can't do that. I'm going to be preaching at Westminster Chapel tonight. And he says, no, you won't be preaching at Westminster tonight. Why not? There is no Westminster Chapel, he said. Well, what do you mean? Well, there has been such a terrible raid, the worst we've ever had, and I've heard on the wireless that the whole of Westminster is practically flattened, so why not preach here tonight? He said, listen, I'm telling you, Westminster has not been demolished. And he said that kind of out of a personal conviction, which he says, you know, this is not something biblical per se. He just had that sense, no, I'm going to go there. And I'll be preaching tonight. And the man he was staying with was amazed at it and at that, at Lloyd-Jones' certainty. So I didn't allow him to make that announcement. And I preached in the morning. After lunch, I got on the train and started toward London. I remember approaching Paddington that I could see fires burning on in places on both sides of the line. I got out of the train and found a great queue of people waiting for taxis. At last, I got one. Where for, sir? The taximan said. Well, I want a chapel called Westminster Chapel, halfway along Buckingham Gate in Westminster. Oh, I'm afraid, sir, you cannot get into Buckingham Gate. Why not? Oh, terrible bombing last night. Everything flattened. I said, look, get down in the direction of Victoria and I'll guide you. I decided to bring him along Palace Street and then turn in here to Castle Lane. While all this was going on, he was telling me about what he was seeing. Anybody had seen, but I was still certain that I would be preaching in this chapel, and I'll never forget it. We came around the corner from Palace Street into Castle Lane. I looked, and here was this old building standing as if there had not been a raid at all. And believe me, I'm right in saying that two window panes on the left side of the pulpit were cracked. And that was all that had happened. And I preached and took the service as announced.
Sheer stubbornness.
Maybe. So
nobody's telling a Welshman once what.
He just was certain that he was needed, that it would be there, and that was what he was to do. So now here's a hard one, and then we'll end with this. If there's a volunteer to read about three sisters.
Hard to read or?
Well, it's hard. I can't read it. So somebody's gonna have, yeah, and then somebody's gonna have to close with prayer because I won't be able to pray. So Randy, we'll let you pray too. So the Spains.
Which word is it start?
The Spains, wherever I've marked it, the Mrs. Spain.
No records.
Right here.
All right, I'll start.
And go on to the next page.
No records exist of how many who attended Westminster Chapel lost their lives in the Blitz. One unusual case, however, has been recalled by Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. On the first days of the war, two sisters, the Mrs. Spain, were among the most faithful attenders at all services. They always sat together in the middle row, near the front, hardly elderly, late middle age perhaps, always pleasant and courteous. But we knew very little about their background, except that their father had been a businessman, and that both he and their mother were dead. One Sunday, they were present as usual, though the church was then meeting in the Livingston Hall. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching that day on the wedding garment and on the danger of being found without the wedding garment. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones continues, "At the end of the service, the elder Miss Fain came to speak to him. She had come to thank the doctor for the sermon, a thing she had not done before. And during the conversation, she told him that they had one other sister in an important government post down on the South Coast. Apart from this, they had no family, near or far. Drawn to talk because of Martin's interest, she told him that this third sister was feeling lonely and was coming up to London that very evening to stay for a few days with them. As she was leaving, she turned back and half shyly said, 'Doctor, I'm so glad
I have on that wedding garment. Thank you.' Then went out to join her sister. That night, a bomb fell on their house and all three sisters were killed outright. The members of Westminster Chapel were their family at the burial. The doctor always felt, after his conversation with Miss Fain that night, that it was the Lord's mercy that they had been taken together, theirs was such a close relationship. We might have thought it strange that the third sister had come up from the South Coast to join them on that particular night, but knowing that the Lord is not only rich and merciful, but also very kind, we will not call it strange. What was strange was that Miss Spain had had the conversation with the doctor on that Sunday night.
Start over again.
Had Miss Spain not had that conversation with the doctor on Sunday night, no one would have known what had happened to the third Miss Spain, except for her employers, not even her existence. The authorities were grateful for the few facts which the church could give them."
Let's close with prayer. Randy?
Yeah.
Again and again, Father, as we follow the narrative of D. Martin Joynes' life, we are moved by your providential work. You made this man great for the sake of the gospel. Because of your work in his life, he loved a great Savior and a great gospel. And so we continually read of a ministry and a man full of grace, full of your providential blessings that you used in England during one of its greatest crises. Father, we're grateful for this study. We're grateful to be reminded through this man's life of the tender mercies that you've given us in Christ. Thank you for Steve's stories of preparation. Thank you that we feel a kinship with all of these who suffered during this time. May it ever be, Father, that we would call to mind the graciousness of your gospel and all those in whose lives you've worked wondrous things because of Jesus. In his name, amen.